Well, this morning I want to speak to you about power. And I think of late we have become more and more conscious of power. Any of you who've been on a Zoom meeting and then been heard to complain halfway through, the battery's running out on my tablet. Yeah, you've been there, we've all been there, haven't we? We're conscious, aren't we, of fuel prices rising. I know they knocked 5 pence off. I'm not sure it's made a huge difference. There's been the politics, hasn't there, of importing gas into the European Union and even into Britain. We look at the misuse of power in politics. And as we look at the pictures from Ukraine, we've seen the destructive capability of power. And I think it's true to say for each one of us that we are all aware that we don't have the energy that we had some years ago. Yes, I can see people's heads nodding. What I want to talk to you today is about the power of God in the life of Jesus and in the life of the Christian. We've been looking at how Paul prays for these Ephesians from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. In verse 17, he wants them to know God better, that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we would know about God, that we would know God and know him better. And then he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would come to understand these things. And then he lists three things. He speaks about the hope of his calling. And we looked at that last time and saw that that refers to the things that we as Christians can enjoy here and now in life. And we also looked at the second thing he wants us to understand, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we focused on some of the things that we can look forward to when we reach glory, when we are in heaven. The things that God has laid up for us. The third thing he wants us to understand, which is what we're looking at today, is there in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants us to know about God's power. He wants us to understand it and appreciate it, and he wants us to use it in our lives. It's a power that he makes available to us. It's a power, we're told there in verse 19, his power toward us who believe. Now we talk about God as all powerful. He is omnipotent. His power is without limit. It is infinite. Think about how God created this huge, immense universe in which we live, and that he did it with a few words. And those words were so powerful that creation sprang into being in obedience to God's word. There is no power greater than the power of God. There's no power equal or even anywhere close to the power of God. Nobody can thwart his will. He can do anything and he can do everything that he sets his mind to. There was an occasion in the ministry of Jesus when a rich man had come to Jesus wanting to know the way of salvation and had gone away disappointed. And Jesus said to the disciples that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples correctly understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that if a rich man can't save himself, who can? Nobody would be able to save themselves. And that was right. That was the point Jesus was making, that none of us can save ourselves. But, he replies, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can do in his power what you and I cannot. This is why we speak of God as the Almighty. And the Apostles' Creed begins with these words: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It begins with the power of God. And what I want us to see in the verses 19 to the end, the ones I've highlighted in red on the sheet, we're going to see, first of all, God's power in the life of Jesus. And we're going to see that power exercised in four ways in the life of Jesus. So first of all, we see the power of God in Christ in his resurrection. Verse 20. Picking up in verse 19, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We know the story of Easter. We know how on Good Friday, Jesus was taken to Calvary, nailed to the cross, hung there until he died. We know too that after he had died, Joseph of Arimathea had permission from Pilate to retrieve the body, and he took it down. He and Nicodemus together went and buried the body in the tomb. Because it was the Sabbath the next day, they didn't have much time. They couldn't prepare the body properly for burial. They made a rush job on it, with the intention of coming back after the Sabbath to complete the job. And on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning, some of the women go to the tomb to carry on preparing the body. And when they get there, the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. The body was not there. The grave clothes were. The body wasn't. And there was an angel that spoke to them and said, he is not here, he is risen. And later that day, various of the disciples saw the risen Jesus, spoke with him. And that to us seems just so impossible. How does somebody come back from the dead? It was so unreasonable that even one of the disciples, Thomas, would not believe until he actually saw Jesus for himself. But the Lord graciously appeared to him. In fact, Luke can tell us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There were many infallible proofs of his resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's on trial before King Agrippa, asks a very searching question. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Because God is all. How was Jesus raised? It was the power of God. Secondly, we see the power of God when Jesus was seated at God's right hand. That too is there in verse 20. And this refers to several connected events. It speaks of his ascension back to heaven. He returned to his Father after the 40 days were over. He ascended back to heaven, and arriving in heaven, he is crowned and seated on his Father's throne. We speak of Christ's coronation, if you like. His session is a technical term, his reign. And that throne that he is sat upon is a position of power, isn't it? Actually, just as a slight aside, we need to watch that when we talk about power, especially when referring to people, we talk about it in, there are two types of power. There is power that is the ability to do something, the might, the ability, the strength to actually do it. And then there is the authority, the right to do something. So you've got the might and the right to do it. Power without authority leads to tyranny. You think of the bully, the hijacker, the dictator. Authority without power is weakness. We remember not so long ago when we had that hung parliament, and the Prime Minister, he's got the authority, but he didn't have the means to exercise that authority. Authority needs power to enforce its ruling. And that's why the Bible tells us the state has been given the sword. So when we refer to the power of God and the power of Jesus Christ, we're talking of both the authority and the power, the right and the might. Christ has been given authority far above all principality and power and might and dominion, verse 21. He is superior to every king, every prime minister, every president. He is above every power and authority in heaven and on earth. He is over the angels and the demons. He reigns on the throne of heaven. And he is the name that is above every name. He is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. And he bears that name. Thirdly, we see the power of God as all things are put beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet. And this continues, if you like, the thought of Jesus being given authority, but it's also the language of victory. When Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, and they defeated a coalition of kings. And we read in Joshua chapter 10, so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. It was symbolic. They've been brought down, they've brought beneath the feet. Christ, we're told, must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So all things are beneath his feet. All the rulers in heaven and in earth, all the powers of nature, the wind and the waves, the lightning and hail, the heat and the snow. It's all under him. All human beings are under Christ. We're told in Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Think of Pharaoh in the days of Moses, hardening his heart, but we're also told how God hardened his heart. All things are beneath his feet. And then fourthly, we see the power of God in Jesus Christ as he is made head over all things for the church. That's in verse 22 as well. He is placed over everything for the church. Christ has been given this position of power and authority for the benefit of the church. The church is his beloved bride, and he exercises his power on her behalf. And that power means that that church, that bride, will be brought to heaven, brought to that great wedding feast of the Lamb, and that there is no power that can thwart his will. But it also means he is head of the church, that Jesus has authority over the church. It is Jesus who determines the church's priorities, the church's worship, the church's activities. And so when we see Christ on the throne, we see that all power and all authority is in his hands. And that means he has power and authority over you and over me. We don't sneak out of the side of this. He has utter power and authority, and that includes us. So when he commands, we're to obey. We are his servants. But at the same time, we're told that the church is his body. There is this intimate connection between him and the church. We are joined to Jesus as the head is joined to the body. We belong to him, he belongs to us. And yet in all of that, he remains the head. He remains the commander. He remains the Archbishop of Archbishops. And so we see in these verses a description of the power of God in the life, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing, and the thing that we need to grasp today, is that that power is available to us. That power, we are told, we need to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So I want to suggest now four areas in our lives, in the life of the Christian, where we can experience this amazing power of God. And the first is this: it is the power of God is seen in him bringing us from spiritual death to life. Now that's going to be expanded on when we start looking at chapter 2, verse 1 there. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The point is this, that human beings as normal, we are spiritually dead. That is, human beings are cut off from God because of their sin. They are dead in trespasses and sins. We're all born alienated from God. We are all born dead spiritually. We are all born cut off from God and his life. And then in our salvation, God comes to us, and by his Spirit, he breathes new life into dead souls. And we call that regeneration. We call that being born again, having a new life, a second life. And when we are born again, we are reunited with God, and those dead souls of ours become alive. Those hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. And that is a miracle. And it is a greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. That was mere physical life. Here we're talking about spiritual life and communion with God. So when we are born again, it is because God is exercising his power in our lives. And he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You cannot breathe new life into your own dead soul. But God overcomes the impossible. And God raises the dead, just as he raised Jesus from the tomb. Do you know what it is to be born again? Do you know what it is to have this new life of God in your soul? If not, you must come to Christ and you must ask God to breathe that new life into you, because you can't do it to yourself. And then we as a church, if we want to see people being saved, we must be praying for God to be at work, for God's power to be at work, for God to exercise that life-giving power. But we must also realize that if we have that new spiritual life, that means there will be a change in our life. We don't live the way we used to. We don't live in the way of the world. We don't live as we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But now we live as children of God. So his power is seen in bringing us from spiritual death to life. Secondly, God's power is seen in the Christian in enabling us to triumph over sin in our lives. To triumph over sin. We were completely defeated. Before we became Christians, in our old life, sin reigned. Sin had its power over us. It controlled our desires, it affected our actions, it influenced our words. Sin was what we did. Even our very best actions, our goodest of deeds, were tainted by sin. Sin was in and through every aspect of our lives. We didn't just sin, we were sinners. But now we've been born again. Now we are Christians. Our sin has been forgiven. Christ has paid the penalty. But sin still remains in us. Paul refers, doesn't he, to the old man, the old nature. And we struggle with sin as Christians. We're no longer under its authority, but we feel its power in our lives. We succumb to temptation. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that vividly when he describes himself as doing the things he doesn't want to do, the fight against sin. But then in chapter 8 of Romans, he gives the answer. We overcome sin by the power of God. Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He empowers us. He enables us to defeat sin and to overcome temptation. So yes, as we go through life as Christians, we will feel the power of sin, but we no longer need to be defeated by it, because there is a greater power within us, the power of God. Nevertheless, we don't just sit back and let God do all the work. Paul tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. God gives us the power. We're to use that power. So we look to him and we fight back by faith against the remnants of sin in our lives. He gives us the power to overcome sin. Thirdly, we see God's power in our lives in giving us power in our weakness. Paul describes having a thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what that thorn was. It could well be some physical ailment. It may be, and I'm warming to this idea, it may be some particular temptation that he was vulnerable to, that he felt. It is described as a messenger of Satan. So that would possibly fit that description. We don't know, though, and I think the reason we don't know is that we can apply the principle far wider in that way. But Paul, we're told, prayed three times for it to be removed, and each time God said, no. Just a quick aside there. We often assume God is always going to say yes to us, don't we? He didn't to Paul. But what he did say is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he gives us strength in our weakness. For example, think of the change in the disciples after Pentecost. After Christ had been crucified, they were hiding away, terrified in the upper room. But after Pentecost, they are preaching the gospel with power. Many of you will have heard the name of John Piper. John Piper, as a youngster, was somebody who was absolutely terrified of speaking in public, of having to stand up before the class in school and read or something or recite something. He was terrified. And then one day he was asked, I think it was, to give his testimony to a group at the church. He obviously didn't want to do it. It meant standing up in front of people, but he prayed that if God would help him through this, he would never refuse to speak for God in a similar situation. Well, God did help him through, and he is now one of the world's best known preachers because of the power of God in somebody's life. Jesus said, now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So do you feel weak? Maybe when it comes to sharing your faith with somebody. Well, God knows that. That's why Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. He gives us the power to do whatever he calls us to do. He gave the ability to speak and to lead to Moses. He gave the ability to keep going to Elijah. He gave the ability to fight battles to David. And he gave the ability to endure the cross to Jesus himself. So in your weakness, look to God. And then finally, we see the power of God in the life of the believer in our future, resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. There you are. If the spirit of God is in you, which he is if you're a Christian, that spirit of God through whom Jesus was raised from the dead will ensure that you shall be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise of our resurrection. The same almighty power that raised him from the dead will raise us up from the dead. And when Jesus returns with the angels, with the trumpet blast, then we who rest in the ground shall rise to be with him forever. But what about, says somebody, what about so-and-so? They were cremated, their ashes were scattered, there is no body. Well, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't need to know. But I do know that he is quite capable of doing it. I have no doubts that God, in his infinite power, will raise us all from the dead. And that's why Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power, so we might trust him in this as in all things. Because this resurrection is the Christian's certain hope. Is it your hope? Do you know anything of God's power in your life? Have you come to him for new life? Do you know his power in your weakness and in the fight against sin? Do you wait eagerly and confidently for the resurrection? I pray that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen. Amen.